Pastor James, and preparing our hearts for worship and all the folks that help and minister to us in that way. Have you ever heard of selective hearing? Teachers that are here, moms and dads, encountered at times selective hearing. Maybe you're a boss here and you've encountered selective hearing from those employees at a certain time. Someone defined selective hearing as this: the tendency to ignore something you do not want to hear. I know my wife has had to deal with that in our home. I'd like to blame it all on the boys, but I'm sure I'm guilty at times. It's amazing, isn't it, when there is a lot of noise, and yet we really want to hear something, and we can tune all the noise out, and we can pick up every word that either someone is saying or something that we're watching. And yet there are also times when it's absolutely kind of quiet, and we can tune out what's being said. I don't know if there's anything as dangerous as tuning out God. Tuning out God will bring consequences because God is not going to allow us to have a dysfunctional relationship with Him. You say, well, tuning out God, why does it bring consequences? Because sin will always be at the front porch and the door of the person wanting to tune God out. And sin always will be accompanied with suffering. Basically what happens, it becomes my will and what I want to do versus what God's word tells me to do. And you want to know something about sin? Sin is predictable. It's always going to bring heartache. It's going to bring pain. The scripture does say it's enjoyable for a season, but it will bring pain and consequences. A pastor shared that a young lady once sat across from his desk, annihilating tissues, as he said. Her tears were torrential. Her sobs were racking her soul. And her story, quite tragically, predictable. He had heard it before, as many pastors, I'm sure, have heard it before. And he knew he would hear it again. She loved her boyfriend. And she was guaranteeing that her boyfriend loved her. And together they yielded to impatience and sexual sin. Soon she became pregnant, and her boyfriend discreetly vanished from her life. Here's where the tragedy, though, was compounded. Her father, a deacon at a very large church, simply could not stand for his good name to be tarnished, so he guided his daughter to get an abortion. That way, nobody would know except God. Then 5 years later, another person knew, her pastor. And without knowing her name, we now know her sad story. Often, how often this cycle is repeated on a monotonous, regular basis, time in, time again, only the names and a few details may vary. This morning we look at the book of Judges, chapter 3. And we look, unfortunately, at the cycle that's going to start reoccurring over and over and over in this book. We're going to be reminded of the unfolding plot of sin with Israel, and in details of their wrongdoing, of Israel's wrongdoing, and God's response every time. I think I can tell you this: by the time we finish the book of Judges, we are going to be sick and tired and being sick and tired of hearing about this sin cycle that starts off the judges' cycle. And yet, in my own life, I don't really see victory many times until I get sick and tired of being sick and tired of being sick and tired of being defeated in my spiritual life. Judges is a tragic sequel to the book of Joshua. And not everything was perfect in the book of Joshua, but yet in Joshua, they were obedient to God in conquering the land. And now we come to Judges, and they were disobedient, they were idolatrous, and they were often defeated in their lives. Someone said it well, you cannot sin and get away with it. Israel was in sin, and God was not going to let them get away with it. And God will not let us get away with it, even if we're wanting to tune him out. And so God then would bring discipline on his people by delivering them into the hands of their enemy. And later, the people would cry out for help. And because God is so loving, God is so true to his word, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with you. I will keep it. I will not break it. And he would bring a deliverer or deliverers along to help them be delivered from those that had enslaved them. And once again, he would give them an opportunity to restore their allegiance to him. As we sit here today, we could say, they don't really deserve a second chance. But God continues just to bring along another leader, another judge to deliver them. And I'm just so thankful that I could also say to you that God is a God of second chances and third chances and on for new starts in our lives. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that's the same God we serve today. Yet Israel violated the very first command of Scripture. You shall have no other gods before me. Long after Joshua's death, the second generation of Israelis coming into the promised land have rebelled against the Lord by forgetting him and serving the Canaanite deities of Baal and Asherah. I couldn't help but ponder this question as I've been studying this. Let me see if I get this right. Teenager, growing up and hearing and possibly even seeing the great works of God, seeing the Passover that's been reinstituted as they went into the promised land. And then after their parents die, they forget God. David Polison has written that the only way we ever sin is by suppressing God. In other words, by forgetting God, he says, by tuning out God's voice and switching channels and listening to other voices. And he goes on to say that remembering God is going to be the first step to turning our lives around, end of quote. Tuning out God. I think if we were honest with one another, there's been a time in your life. I know there's been a time in my life. I could come to church. But I was in the process and I was in the moment of wanting to tune God out. Even as I sat corporately with a body of believers to worship God. Usually what would really hit me was when I would come in and see that communion was going to be taking place. By the way, we will be looking at communion this evening in our service, the opportunity to remember again God's bringing his son, Jesus, and his body broken, his blood shed for each one of us. But tuning out God. You might still have the scars of such a decision. And young couples and young people, I would like to say there's probably folks here in our church that you need to get with and say, tell me what I should be doing or what I should not be doing, because many times those that are older have gone through the difficulties of making wrong choices. And they don't want to see those coming behind them make those same kind of wrong decisions. But let me give you from the Scripture four examples that God gives to us, and this is just four that he gives to us concerning how we tune out God and forget him. We forget God's past works of salvation. When was the last time you got down on your knees? And if you can't get down on your knees, you bowed your head and your heart to God and you said, I want to just thank you and praise you that I am a child of yours. I remember that day that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6:12 says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Ladies and gentlemen, we, before we came to Christ, were in bondage to sin. We were looking forward to an eternal destiny away from God, which is anything but wonderful. The Bible talks about where that place will be, and it's called hell. Unfortunately, someone today will die and go to hell. But if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, that is the wonderful privilege and gift from God that we can know we will live eternally with him, and we've been rescued, we've been saved out of this bondage. He says, Israel, you have forgotten me because you've forgotten I brought you out of the land of bondage. I believe a second way that we tune God out and forget God is by believing lies instead of the word of God. Jeremiah, that great prophet in chapter 13, says this, this is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehoods. In other words, you've trusted in lies. I think Jesus said it pretty appropriately in the book of John. Satan is the father of lies. He wants to deceive people. He wants to deceive us. I liked what John MacArthur said. He said, Satan's man is the man who looks just like every other Christian and who uses Christian terms, but he speaks the devil's message. And you don't have to go far to see how many people, even in our city and our community, have been deceived by religion. 18 different names in Scripture given of Satan, and one that always rings out to me when I look at it is he's a deceiver of the whole world. He has some very effective lies for believers. And one focus of Satan, I believe, today is to get us preoccupied with what the real issue in our lives should be, and that's God's Word. And he's got us preoccupied with witchcraft and the occult of all things. You see it in the media's invasion of the occult in song, in video games, in movies, in television shows. And unfortunately, Christian parents allowed their kids to call the shots in these areas. I called one of my sons who's working with some teenagers that really are going through some battles in their lives, and I said, what are some of the video games? And he started giving me some names and what they're involved in, and I thought, wow, I hope there's not a kid at Brookside Baptist Church that's involved in any kind of video game like that. It is nothing but the occult and satanic. Satan likes to continue to distract believers from what is best, to be satisfied with that which is only good. He lures others into making decisions that are bad. And we live in a culture that is preoccupied with self. As I was talking to my son, he said, Dad, the one big thing that I have to deal with all the time is I'm working with a boy who's always talking about he wants to be Instagram famous. I said, what is Instagram famous? He said, well, Dad, basically it works like this. People like to take selfies of themselves and they put it up on their Facebook. And if they get enough likes, I mean hundreds or thousands of likes, then they become Instagram famous. And that's what he said some of my teens that I'm working with, they want to be Instagram famous. I would say Facebook isn't just a distraction for teenagers. Facebook is a distraction for adults. And I would like to say this, and I'm not the first one to say it. Before we get on Facebook, we need to face the book. Oh, the distractions that he brings. Thirdly, I think we tune God out by going after other lovers, and by that I mean other spiritual lovers. And this relationship of the marriage relationship is how God puts it together when he says, listen, I will punish, and Hosea says, I will punish her for the days of Baal, of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry, and she went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. We tune God out by forgetting him, by the abundance of the wealth and things that we have. Again, the prophet Hosea says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. I believe we live in a day that our hearts and our bellies are filled and our hearts are exalted. The book of Judges, whose author is unknown, records for us many accounts of the people who heard God's word. They were reminded of his instructions. They understood exactly what he wanted them to do. And they went their own way. Instead of following his clear instructions, they continued doing their own thing. And that exact phrase appears in the book of Judges. They did that which was right in the sight of their own eyes, and we, and myself included, we are no different. We can always justify why we're doing what we do. Our biggest problem today isn't that we don't see and hear God or look at his word. It's that we struggle with doing what he's commanded us to do. Our eyes and our ears are working fine, but our hearts, not exactly. Our hearts can be as hard as stone. And of course, we have feet of clay. And I think it might be fitting at this time to ask, how sensitive is your heart to the Spirit of God and his work in your life at this time? I can assure you, as we look at the book of Judges, that God is very compassionate. He is very patient. But he is not going to allow you to continually tune him out and live a life of total disobedience to him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Here in the book of Judges, chapter 3, I'd like for us to look at a few insights that take place in these first 11 verses. And the first insight is this: God's test and Israel's failure. And we really need to drop back to chapter 2, verse 22, to pick up what God's test is going to be. So in verse 22 of Judges 2, we read this: so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Verse 1. Chapter 3, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, the lords of the Philistines, that's a name we have not heard up to this point, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt amongst the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, one pastor said the termites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Man, how did that happen? Principal function of our text this morning really centers around this test that we find starting in verse 22. God has a test. I'd like to look at its nature and its purpose. Its nature is Israel is who is taking this examination. They're taking this test. Will they pass? The test, what is it? Obedience. Obedience. I know moms and dads, you stress obedience with your kids. We tried to keep all the rules kind of simple. Rule number one, obey the first time you're told to do something. Rule number two, don't ask why. And rule number three, don't give a sigh. And yet, man, do we do that with God. He wanted them to learn, not to fight just to learn how to fight. He wanted to see the significance if they would be willing to fight for what God told them he would give them if they would fight for it. God's concern is not that they're going to learn how to conduct war. They've entered the land that God has promised his covenant people with this one mandate: drive out the Canaanites and claim the land as my gift to you. And the continued presence of the Canaanites represents this test, whether or not they will accept God as their sovereign God and their responsibilities in doing what he said. We've put it up on the screen many times. I didn't do that for today, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is a passage that you need to read, because Moses was saying, if you do not do this, this is what's going to happen. God is not going to do for Israel what they're not willing to do for themselves. The generation that has now come to this forefront in the scriptures that God has preserved for us, they needed to identify that their commander in chief has told them to exterminate the people from the land, and that was because God was using them to judge the sin that had taken place in the land. Who's the enemy? Well, he gives us some sources here in verse 3. Five Philistine lords. As I mentioned, the Philistines have not been mentioned up to this point, but we all remember the one Philistine that we are reminded of in 1 Samuel that met a little shepherd boy one day in the book of Samuel. Goliath, he was a Philistine. They weren't native to Canaan. They had originally, from history, we find, wanted to settle in Egypt. But the Egyptians were ready for them and defeated them, and so they ended up settling in the southern part of the land of Canaan. The Canaanites, it applies to the inhabitants, again, that were all over there in the promised land. The Sidonians, they were more along the lines of with the Phoenicians, and then you have the Hivites. Geographically, the author allows us to see that the Philistines covered the southwest, the Sidonians the northwest, the Hivites the northeast, and the Canaanites the southeast. In other words, they were the enemy totally encompassed the entire land. All the tribes are included in this test. Nobody's going to get to audit this course right now. They're all involved. The purpose there in verse 4. To determine whether they will obey the Lord's commands which he gave to their ancestors by the hand of Moses. He gave to their parents. And he wanted to test Israel also to allow them to see objectively their disobedience and their infidelity to him. And yet in verse 4, he broadens the test. This mandate from driving out the Canaanites, he also broadens it to saying, all the commandments God gave the ancestors through Moses that God gave your parents. And in verses 5 and 6, we see Israel's failure. God's test, Israel's failure, seen in the results. You've settled down and you've lived amongst the enemies. The six Canaanite peoples here mentioned are indicating that this practice was the rule. It wasn't the exception. They were all living amongst them. They were content to adopt the culture of the Canaanites. Hey, they have some good-looking women. Hey, they got some strong-looking guys. There's no reason my daughter shouldn't marry one of their guys. Again, a direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me just read for you verses 3 and 4. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give them your daughter to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And as we proceed through this book, you will see the problem that develops. Gideon has a Shechemite concubine, then has a son through that concubine by the name of Abimelech, who is as Canaanized as he can be, and we're going to be reading about him here in the weeks to come. Gilead cohabits with a prostitute in chapter 11, which produces Jephthah, who in typical Canaanite fashion unknowingly offers his daughter as a sacrifice. That's going to be an interesting study. And then it all culminates with Samson. That's who most people in the world know about. The conclusion of this fatal attraction that God's people had with the wrong people and the disobedience that follows. And Samson marries a Philistine, and when the marriage fails, then he resorts to a Philistine prostitute. So Moses' warning in Deuteronomy chapter 7 had been proven true. Israel had totally been Canaanized. They have tuned God out. I think of their fathers. The sons and daughters and their fathers wanted more of the comfort of Canaan than they were concerned about their own safety spiritually of their kids. It was seen culturally, they were cohabiting. In their failure, it was seen domestically, they were intermarrying, and it was seen spiritually, they had fallen away from the truth of God. You might be thinking, God, why didn't you just make this easier and just go in there and you could just take everybody out and they could go in and they could kind of have the utopia. They could be there without these influences of these people. And I could tell you, God could have done that, but God chose not to do that because God wanted to test whether they would be obedient and follow him, just like he put the test in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God, if you could just remove a few of these unbelievers in my life, I think I would be able to have victory. No, he leaves the nations and he leaves peoples here to see how we're going to be obedient to him. The sons of Israel would be either taught to obey God or disobey God by this test, and without question, God wanted them to obey him whether they liked what he told them to do or they didn't like it. So how are you doing with this test of obedience? I believe there are three questions of life that all have the same answer. Let me give you these three questions. Question one, what is the one true test that determines if your faith is real? Question number two, what is the one word that reveals whether you are merely a professor of salvation or a genuine possessor of salvation? And number three, what is the one thing that God desires most from his children? The one word is the same answer for all three questions, and it's the word obedience. That's what God wants. One writer stated in his writings that the essence of the Christian life is obedience. If you love me, we are told in the scriptures, you will obey me. There's a huge difference between saying and doing and saying and knowing. Obedience is the only passing grade in God's test for Israel, and it's the only passing grade in God's test for you and me. Second insight, Israel's idolatry and God's punishment, verses 7 and 8. Sad, sad story here, this phrase, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them unto the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim in 8 years. Or they served 8 years. You're going to see his name pops up four times in this account. Israel's idolatry, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That negative phrase occurs six times in this book at the beginning of the narrative cycles with Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Despite all that God had been doing for them, they chose what they could only see and what they could hear. They did not choose to walk by faith. And you say, well, why? Because, well, they would explain it to us that, well, we could see, literally see these gods over here. But the omnipresent Lord seemed to be very distant and remote to us. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord and their idolatry. They forgot the Lord. That word forgot is very interesting in the Hebrew. It's a passive verb of forgot. It didn't mean, oh, I'm forgetting. It means they just, over time, became very disenchanted and very unalert. They weren't alert to what God was doing in their presence. I'm thankful we don't have to pray. If you know the Lord is your Savior today, we don't have to pray, God, be with me today. He's promised He's with us. We need to live in light of that, that He is with us, and it should affect the way I live. Do you remember as a child, you would become fearful at night, and you'd pull those covers over your head, and sometimes if the storm was out there, whatever it might be, or whoever you thought might have been in the room, you crawled as low down into the bed as you could. I mean, I can still remember doing that when I was on a little trip over in Kenya and I was hearing things outside my tent. I was crawling underneath there, thinking, hey, this might help protect me from harm. And yet you'd say, man, how childish. But I'd also say, how much like adults that really plays out. In a figurative sense, we do this when we think that somehow doing something in secret will escape God's notice. God will take notice. And so we see in this idolatry, then it really led on into that they served the Baals and the Asherahs. And Baal was a short little statue made out of bronze that usually was brandished with some sort of thunderbolt. They thought the Baal gods controlled the rain and the fertility. It was highly therefore important. You know, if we're going to have animals, if we're going to have kids be produced, that we worship these gods. And this god led to the adoption of extreme ceremonies, including the practice of ritual prostitution and child sacrificing, which Jeremiah continually condemned in his prophecy. The Asherahs, wow. A prominent goddess in Canaanite mythology that was known to have been made of wood, and it could be actually there outside someone's home, and they could have these inscriptions or drawings on this wood. The Israelites had exchanged the worship of the living God for the service of wood and stone. And you know, most of us don't have a special rock or some pole out back that we go and bow down to. But there are things that really our hearts and our lives bow down to. Things that end up taking first place over God. We've heard it repeated many times. Could be the house, could be the boat, could be the car, it could be the cabin, it could be a host of things. I think also as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, we can put our kids on a pedestal far above God. Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful Dutch Christian who provided a hiding place for Jews during the Second World War, gave some wonderful advice to a pastor that she met here in the States as she was attending his church. He got with her after the church with his family, and he said, I just want to say thank you for your love for the Lord and your love for his people, the Jews. And she noticed that the pastor had a great attraction to his children. And she said, well, thank you, pastor. But she said this in her strong Dutch accent. She said, pastor, you must learn to hold everything loosely, everything. Even der family, why? Because the father may wish to take one of them back to himself. And when he does, it will hurt you if he must pry your fingers loose. Not only are our times in his hands, but our possessions and all the people that we love are in his hands. Releasing our rights to him include the deliberate releasing of our grip on everything and everyone. Easy? Never. God's punishment there in verse 8. his anger. You say, why didn't God just wipe him out? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I'm not going to break my covenant with them. His anger shows that he is not going to allow them to continue to worship Baal unmolested. God's a jealous God. Serving Cushan Rishathaim may sound like, well, what? Was that like their salvation at that time or something? No, it shows that when God put him there, he was forcing them to lose their grip on their possession of the Baals in their lives. And it may have been the start, at least for some time, I think 40 years that they were given some rest, of being released from these folks that they'd been under. Often I'll hear someone telling of a horrendous situation that happened to them. Ken, that was the best thing that happened in my life to draw me back to him. The agent that God used in his punishment was Cushan Rishathaim, the king of the Mesopotamians. The etymology of his name is what is significant. Cushan Rishathaim, Cushan of double wickedness. And his name is mentioned four times here for an emphasis that his name instilled dread and fear. He was a wicked, mean king. And the extent of the punishment that God left them under was for 8 years. Imagine if your favorite college team needed right now a 6'6", 260-pound defensive end that just seemed to be able to go find the quarterback or the running back. And you thought, wow, this is what we need to really help us. But there was one problem. And even if you don't like sports, you're going to identify with this. There's one problem. Somebody had to be designated to go down to the jail on Saturday morning to bail him out because every Friday night he would get drunk. And they would have to bring him to the field and slap some ice water on him, put some coffee down him, try to shake him into get ready for this game. And I believe we would all say that would only happen a few times before he would either be kicked off the team or he would quit because of an inability to discipline his life in the area or the function of a game of football. But it's true in everything that you seek out in life. The people who make a difference are going to be the people who respond to the discipline that provides for success. People who are able to operate within the parameters that are required for success. And may I say the same thing holds true for us spiritually. God is involved in the operation of your life because he wants you to be successful and he wants you to obey him and love him. He wants you to be everything that you can potentially be. And in order to make that possible, God is going to press us. He's going to be busy disciplining us along the way, forcing us into the parameters of his word, forcing us to stretch our spiritual muscles, forcing us to increase our stamina, even physically, to serve him, even though we might be tired, forcing us to be the kind of men and women that he wants us to be. And if we are not willing, he will push the issue. Israel is being disciplined by God for the purpose of correction and not just for retribution. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been corrected by God? The third insight in verses 9 through 11, Israel's cry and God's rescue. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of the Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Israel cried out to God. This cry was not necessarily a cry of repentance. Listen to what God says in Judges chapter 10 about their cry. He says, go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. It was more a cry of pain and of help. And if you've been in pain and you need someone to help you, you'll cry out. And that's what they were doing. God's rescue, it comes. His great love, his love for his people. Judges 2, verse 18 says this, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppress them and harass them. And his agent was Othniel. We've read about Othniel up to this point. He was a man of proven ability. He was a man that demonstrated courage. In spite of those outstanding characteristics of Othniel, the key to his character is found in this statement: the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Othniel did not get his strength from his godly family background or his courageous leadership. He got it from the power of God. Listen to what God told Zerubbabel in Zechariah. It's not by your might or by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verses 10 and 11 here in this passage is his gift to Israel. They're delivered. They're given security. And he's going to take care of them. And we aren't really told a lot on how did Othniel take Cushan-Rishathaim down. Those details are left out for us. We're just told he did because he loved his people. We cannot be ho-hum about a deliverance such as we see here in the book of Judges. The fourth insight, and I'll close with this, our response to the test. Are you going to tune into God? Or is this example that we read about in Judges going to help you realize the consequences when you tune him out? Tuned out equals disobedience. I thought of just foregoing the whole message and just focusing on this. I mean, we've been told to put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And as Steve Hankins, our men's conference speaker, said, I'm amazed of all the Christians I see who need to put on the whole armor of God that don't do it, and they walk out there thinking that they can take on the world, the flesh, and the devil and have victory. He said it would be like going over to Afghanistan and we're in war now and walking out in the battle without my gun, without any armor, and definitely without a helmet. I mean, what part of tuning out God do we see in the generation of our children today that have turned their back on obeying and honoring their parents? What part of tuning out God do we see when we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as a manner of some is? And it could go on and on and on throughout the scriptures that God has preserved and left for us because he wants us to be obedient and to tune him in. That is obedience. Obedience is a test of our confidence. It's real. It's not hypocritical. Obedience is a test of our confession. We're told to be an imitator of God. And obedience is a test of our communion, that I am willing to allow God's Spirit to work in my life. There's a quote there by Charles Finney. On the walls of an old medieval castle, these words were discovered. You call me master, and you obey me not. You call me light, and you see me not. You call me the way, and walk in me not. You call me life, and you desire me not. You call me wise, and follow me not. You call me fair, and love me not. You call me rich, and ask me not. You call me eternal, and seek me not. You call me gracious, and trust me not. You call me noble, and serve me not. You call me mighty, and honor me not. You call me just, and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. May we not tune God out, but be attentive to his word and its direction in our lives. Father, thank you for the day, privilege that we have to worship you, and help us to learn from what you've shared with us in your word here in the book of Judges. Father, I hope we just won't close our Bibles and go home and forget all about what you're teaching us in your word, but that we will be attentive to the work of the Spirit in our lives on a daily basis. Father, some of us need to do business with you today. Help us not to put that off, but to listen to what you're saying and doing in our hearts and our lives, and we'll give you the praise. And all God's people said, amen.